Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanks for this passage. And we ask that you would lead us, guide us, and give us understanding by your Spirit as we consider it. I pray, O Lord, that you would help me. Help me to be clear. Help me to speak words of life. And together, may we hear and receive from you, our Lord and our God. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose it's true that we can read something like this and be so distanced from it that it may not seem real. It's a story. And yet, what we have before us is a real-life tragedy that Paul and probably a few hundred other people on this ship experienced. And when we use the word tragedy, or when I use the word tragedy, I'm thinking of it in terms of the way it developed dramatically in the Western tradition, dating back to the Greek time. It was a form of drama that was based upon human suffering, and it tried to give not only some understanding of human suffering, but a catharsis or a release, a healing for it. Man struggles to deal with the world that we live in, this fallen world, this world that has, like this, storms that blow up out of nowhere, seemingly, when it was at one time apparent that the sailing was good. And yet what we have is Paul on an adventure of the high seas. He's in the Mediterranean, generally speaking. And these folks were in the middle of a storm that didn't seem to want to stop, and it went on for nearly 2 weeks. Now, most of the time when we think of tragedies, and particularly as we use them today, we think of a great loss, particularly a loss of life. And that's where this story is going to differ slightly. There will be great loss, but it will only be to the ship and all of its contents, not to the people who were on board. But I think that it's also not strange for us that our Western tradition would develop this kind of drama, play acting, that is a tragedy that would try to deal with these kind of real life events, to try to make sense of them. And so we see them not only in dramatic fashion acting, but we see them in poetry and we see them in novels. And now in our modern world, we see them on TV and in movies and so forth. And that we have a tendency to gravitate towards play acting that is human suffering reenacted. kind of strange because many of us, we suffer on many different levels to a greater or smaller extent, and yet we seem drawn to this kind of suffering. And I think that part of it is the idea of a catharsis. We can relate to it. And that's what I think strikes me about this passage is that although maybe none of us have been on a boat in which it's about to sink and so forth, we understand and can relate to people that are in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of great loss. And we can relate to that. We've experienced that on some level for the most of us. As an aside, I knew a guy that, this was a few years ago, but he was 20 or 21 years old at the time. And he said he had never been to a funeral. He had never lost a family member or anybody close, which to me was an anomaly. By the time I was 21, I'd been to more than my share of funerals, I suppose. And I think many of you could say the same thing. We've experienced tragedy and loss. And so a story like this relates. We want to make sense of this brokenness and this suffering that we have. And so we ask questions like, why? Why does this happen? And certainly this might have been a question on the lips of these people because it appeared that sailing was good. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, it seems, that a storm blew up. And they were going to lose everything. And they recognized this partway through. And so they question why, possibly. It's not far from our lips. And we, as people, and then maybe as Christians, we struggle at times to offer words of a comfort, of assurance. We want to, but at times I think we struggle with it. We're going to fear that we're going to say the wrong thing. We fear that our words will not bring the comfort that they desire, that we desire them to have, and so forth. Actually, I've told several of you this. You've asked me how my trip was last week. My family and I went back to Pennsylvania, and we had kind of a strange visit. It was good all around, and generally speaking, but we had this strange thing that while we were there, three people that we knew, or at least three people that I knew, died. I've never been back to visit my family and they weren't all relatives, but three people die within just a couple of days of one another. And it was interesting to watch as people struggled with how do I deal with the loss of a loved one and how we can give them words of comfort. And at least in one case, it just didn't make sense. That is, two of them were elderly and advanced in years, and one of them was not. And that was the one that most people were saying, why? Why? And so we turn to a passage like this, I think, and we look for answers to some of these questions, particularly words of comfort. Paul gives these guys words of comfort. It's amazing his strength in the midst of all of this chaos. And he offers to these men words of comfort. Now, we're going to venture into this territory a little bit, and I'm not going to propose that we have all the answers to everything today, but I'd like us to think about this tragedy and comfort. 2 weeks of a storm, almost, and Paul stands up and says, men, take courage. That can fall on deaf ears if you're a seasoned sailor throwing all of your cargo overboard. And yet, his intention and ultimately its effect was that they had comfort and things came to pass as he said. But the question is, how can he be so calm and offer such advice or counsel? Words of comfort to men distressed. And apparently, it seems even Luke was somewhat distressed. He uses we when it comes to the end and says, we lost all hope. We, including Aristarchus, the Christian, and Luke, the Christian, who is writing this and saying, pretty much no one had any hope of surviving at this point. But yet Christians, I think, can and ought to offer and give words of comfort in times of tragedy and loss. And so I want us to deal with that and think about that a little bit this morning. First, and we're not going to make this too difficult, high seas tragedy. What is going on in here? It's interesting the way Luke gives us the story that there was this southerly breeze that gave them the thought that the sailors the thought that they can travel. But almost as soon as the words get out of the on the page, then suddenly what blows up is what is he calls, we get our word from this, a typhoon-style wind. So the southerly breeze was very deceptive, and they thought they could manage 40 miles to get to the next harbor. They did not. Instead, a northeaster blew. Now, if you have the King James or the NASB, you have a different word that's something along the lines of eucarillo or something along those lines. It's actually a hybrid word of east wind and north wind, and they're actually Latinized versions of it, which is why using the Greek, it says a northeaster, because that's the word that it is. And so a wind came from the northeast. It blew over the mountains in Crete, and it basically forced the ship into the wrong direction. It was blowing it out to sea rather than from the storm to the shore where they wanted it to go. I lived in Virginia Beach for a time, and we occasionally had northeasters as they called them, there blowing in. And we sat in a place, Virginia Beach kind of juts out a little bit in an odd way, and they would particularly affect the beach and the people who lived at the beach because of the way the wind blew in. There was almost no way of having any natural barrier to stop it. And so they could at times be devastating to us for that. And so this is what these folks were experiencing. And I think about it this way. They were in the middle of the ocean, or they were in the sea, the Mediterranean. There were no helicopters. There were no other ships that could be sent out. There was no phoning or telegraphing or anything to alert anybody to the fact that they're being blown out to sea. So when they get to a place of hopelessness, understand that without any of our modern communication, they were a lone ship in the middle of a storm that were being tossed to and fro, and nobody knew they were there, essentially. That would drive us to despair, I think, particularly as we're throwing all of the stuff overboard and saying, please help us. In fact, it seems like for almost 11 days, they couldn't see sun or moon or stars, that they were just under a cloud with rain and wind, and it was just blowing them out to sea. And so they had two fears. They had a fear of being blown out to sea into the middle of nowhere. They had a fear of the shallows, the Syrtis. Now, this was way on the coast of Libya. They had a far sail to get down there, but they didn't know where they were, and they feared that they would run aground, which would be almost as bad as anything else. And so even though they had a brief respite in the middle of this on that lee of Kata, the sheltering part, otherwise they were being tossed to and fro. And so they just began to get rid of all their stuff. They tied up the hull. They did everything that they could do to try to keep themselves from sinking. Jettisoned all the cargo, all the tackle, everything else. And so for nearly 2 weeks, they are doing this to the point where the sailors, experienced men at sea, have now given up hope of being either rescued, which would be impossible probably, and of getting to a place of safe harbor. Despite all of their precautionary measures, there's no relief. The reason I want us to think about this for a minute is because I want us to see that there is a complete sense of helplessness among these people, a complete sense of despair among these people. I say that and I do that because I think we have such a view of, think about it this way. We have such a view of any modern convenience that we can do almost anything we want and we can be assured of safety no matter the cost. I mean, I know that I've seen debates from time to time of rescue workers going out to, you know, folks who are skiing in obscure, faraway locations or climbing mountains and, you know, whether we should pay to rescue people who are doing that or what have you. But we generally have the reliance that if we get in trouble, somebody can find us. Nobody was going to find these folks. They were lost at sea. And being lost at sea, they were all in danger of drowning. And at that very moment, words of comfort come. The words of comfort are given by Paul to the other sailors. And Luke notes that there's a combination here of seasickness, anxiety, and a lack of food. Everyone's out of sorts. I know that if I don't eat for 2 or 3 hours, I can be kind of grumpy, let alone not eating for a couple of weeks, you know, just a nibble here and there and a bite here and there, and doing a lot of physical labor. They were hoping to live for another day, but they didn't think that was going to happen. In the midst of this, Paul stands up in the middle of this storm, and his first words are what most of you would say: I told you so. Now, we don't want to put Paul above the ability to sin. Paul sinned. Whether these words, and some people take them as words in which he is gloating, which is an odd time to gloat when you're about to sink, but some people take them to mean words of gloating. I told you so. If you people had listened to me, we wouldn't be in this predicament, something like that. And I don't think that, not because I think Paul is incapable of sinning. He was capable and did sin. But I do think that what he was doing was he was saying, I want to call attention to something that I told you a couple of weeks ago. Don't do this. Because now I have more words to say to you, and I hope that by calling attention to the fact that my first words were right, that you will listen to my second words and now take comfort and hope. I think that's what he was doing. And I think that's what he does. And he tells them that God had a messenger, an angel, and he came and he said that, you know, the words that we read, that there would be the deliverance of the people, but not the ship and its contents, which most of that was gone anyway. Now, Paul's words are based upon divine revelation. This angel came and said, I have a message from God to you. Nothing was going to stop Paul from standing before Caesar. This is now the third or fourth time that we've seen this, that Paul is going to stand before Caesar and come, literally, hell or high water. Paul was going to get there. And so now we have the high water that is about to happen. We're watching, I mentioned this earlier a few weeks ago, that we're watching the Lord subdue the forces of nature and all the bad decisions of men to get Paul to the place where he wants to go. That is his providence being worked out. And the palm of his hand, there stands Paul, that he's going to get to the place where he has told him he's going to go. But the words of comfort are meant for the sailors and the other people on this ship to bring a promise of relief, to bring security, and to bring well-being. So it comes psychologically, if you will. You know, our mental capacities are now to say, I can put my hope here. So now we have to ask ourselves, as we live in this world, we're not all faced with the same tragedy that this was, but we live in this world with tragedies. And what I want to think about today are words of comfort to three different places. One, words of comfort to unbelievers. So as Christians, words of comfort to unbelievers. This is what Paul does. Now, Paul gives to them words of comfort based upon a divine revelation. Now, you and I have the capability not of receiving divine revelation, but of giving words of comfort based upon the scriptures, that is divine revelation. We have that ability, and I think that we ought to do that. That in the midst of tragedy, we can be people to be relied upon, a hope, as believers, to stand confidently in the Lord. That is to stand confidently that as we're going to look at in a couple of minutes, that we are not our own. That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that should be for us a pillar. We can be pillars in that way. That we don't necessarily have to panic and abandon all hope as everyone around us is doing in a time of tragedy. It doesn't mean that we never do that. But I think that we can stand firm if we understand who God is and his providence toward us, that not a hair of my head can be harmed unless he has willed that that would happen. But in either case, I am the Lord's. But we need to be able to speak to people who are not believers that there can be comfort in the midst of tragedy. Well, how can we do that? Well, that's very challenging because none of us are going to expect an angelic visit and a divine revelation to say, don't worry, there will be no loss of life. So we need to make sure that as we are giving words of comfort, we don't make empty promises or meaningless phrases. We don't promise there's not going to be no loss of life if we don't know that to be the case. But I think that we can build words of comfort, or we can make words of comfort build upon what we know to be true about the Lord and his, generally speaking, good providence. That tragedies come to an end. That the Lord spares people. He may spare them for calling upon them to turn to him. But we can offer to people words of comfort. I think often of the story of Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham tries to pass off for the second time Sarah, his wife, as his sister. And so Abimelech the king takes her to be his wife, thinking that it's his Abraham's sister. And then through a series of events, they find out that all the women's wombs have been closed, and the Lord visits Abimelech and says, "You've taken this man's wife." But what strikes me always is the conversation between Abimelech and Abraham. And what Abimelech does, Abimelech is not necessarily known to be a worshiper of the one true God, but he does assert to Abraham, "Did you not think that we fear God here?" In other words, I think sometimes we might presuppose that our words will fall on deaf ears because they may not fear God. But that's what he does. He says to Abraham, he challenges him, that we fear God here. Whatever that means exactly, he recognized that he would not have done what he did if Abraham had said, "This is my wife." So I think that we can speak to people, and at times they can hear us and receive the words of comfort that we have. And I think that we can bring to unbelievers words of comfort that are in this vein, that we would be acting with integrity and honesty and love. And I'm going to explain what that means in a minute. And I'm going to explain it this way, that we also can have words of comfort to believers. Now this, we're on much safer territory. God is the God of all comfort. And as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that Paul says that we minister comfort to you in your affliction. Because the Father, the Heavenly Father, our God, is the source of comfort for us. And so Paul says, "I can minister to you because I've received comfort in my affliction. I can pass that comfort on to you." Think of Psalm 23, verse 4. That God's rod and staff bring us comfort in the midst of the walking through the valley of the shadow of death and the movement there of the sheep. That God is the source of our comfort, but has given to us, if you will, ministry to bring comfort to one another. And that we're to receive this comfort as others offer it to us, other believers offer it to us. So how is comfort given? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that comfort is given when we forgive one another. He says it this way. He says that he is speaking on the painful letter that he had written to the Corinthians, some of whom reacted very negatively and apparently took out their anger, not on Paul, but on other Christians in Corinth. And Paul is instructing them on how to deal with them, and he instructs them to forgive them and comfort them so as not to cause anguish. In other words, he brings these two things together, and he says that your forgiving of these brothers will bring comfort in your relationship with them. And so he instructs them to do it. Comfort, the sense of security or of good standing within the church here, and we're speaking of in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is offered to one another as a matter of Christian living. So in other words, you and I may be at odds over something, and I may feel that I can't come among you. This is, I think, what Paul is driving at. I have no security when I walk in because I feel like if and when I walk in, there's always going to be conflict, that there's going to be disruption of our relationship. There's no comfort in that. There's no comfort in knowing that you are my brother or my sister if I feel that there's a continual source of conflict. And what Paul is instructing them to do is to bring forgiveness. Give them forgiveness so that they may have comfort. So that when you come in fellowship together, there is not the strain of animosity among them. It's comfort, Paul says. Thirdly, comfort is listed among restoration and agreeing with one another. Interestingly enough, it's not exactly comfort to agree and restore, but there are three items that Paul lists, again in 2 Corinthians. Two of them, I think, can be means of offering comfort. Again, I think this is standing within the community. So he says to agree with one another, to restore one another, and to comfort one another. He says this later in 2 Corinthians. And when he says this, he is again driving at the place and standing that believers have among one another as they fellowship together. That there should be harmony in our relationships to the degree that the security that comes with being among the group is that it reflects itself in our ability to freely come and go without concern or worry that somehow we're being ostracized inappropriately or wrongly. Or that there's continual conflict among us when it should and ought to be resolved as believers ought to resolve their conflict. But these aren't the only ways of bringing comfort. These are a few that, as you're thinking about words of comfort, and you're thinking about, well, what kind of words of comfort can we offer? Well, these are ways that we can bring comfort to one another. And so when we go backwards then, how do we think about this in relation to unbelievers? Well, these things can be operated and done to them as well. To act lovingly and speak loving and good words to them can bring comfort in a time of distress. Yes, we may have to call them to the case that it is the Lord who ultimately brings comfort. But we can, and I think we ought to bring words of comfort. I think, again, we can see this also as we think of this often in terms of losing a loved one. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he doesn't use the word comfort, he uses the word encouragement, but that believers who die in the Lord, and that we are to take the words that Paul says that they will be raised up one day, and we are to comfort or encourage one another with these words. So Paul lays out for us in a few places, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he elaborates it this way, to complete his joy by being like-minded and showing love. To bring comfort to those who are afflicted. So again, in these several places, the idea of unity among brothers, bringing down walls of separation and offering and giving forgiveness and promoting harmony and peace by being like-minded and agreeable with one another, these are the things that bring to us comfort. These aren't the only things that bring to us comfort. These are a few of the things that if you are standing in the midst of a storm and it happens to be conflict within the church or among believers, Paul instructs very clearly on how it is that we can bring and be comforting to those around us. And so we could put it this way. His instructions are, don't throw more fuel on the fire. Back off the fuel. Humble yourselves. And see restoration, peace, and harmony, agreeing with one another as we ought to do. Words of comfort. And those particularly apply to us and among us as believers. How you and I can offer to others words of comfort. I forgive you are good words of comfort. To see the restoration of relationships so that your standing is good. You all have been there to a place where you're unsure of a relationship because of conflict. And it brings you... it makes you ill at ease to be around a person or people like that because you just don't know where you stand. And Paul says we can offer comfort to them. And I think this is what it is driving at, what our passage is driving at, is that in the midst of tragedy, and we have all kinds of tragedies, we're not going to say that all of us have tragedies like Paul did, but in the midst of tragedy, we can bring words of hope and comfort to people. And we ought to. And ultimately, we ought to because of the words of comfort that all of us need to hear, that I need to hear them and you need to hear them. And we're going to sum them up in that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which gives us our only comfort in life and death. Right? It is that great question to ask, what is your only comfort in life and death? What words of comfort do you and I need to hear? Oh, it's the words of the gospel. That you and I are not our own, but we belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are our words of comfort. The assurance of pardon when we stand and we hear the words of the gospel given to us, those are our words of comfort. That your sins are forgiven, your relationship with your Heavenly Father is restored and proper. Those are words of comfort that we should receive by faith. And so the Heidelberg question and answer one gives us that in a great nutshell. that it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that this happens, that our sins are fully paid for, that we're free from the tyranny of the devil. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that he watches over you and me so that not a hair of our head can fall. I belong to someone else. And like Paul, I can say I live for Christ. To die is gain. Because I don't lose my union with Christ. I am him. I am part of him. I am united to him. And so in the midst of tragedy, I can not only offer words of comfort, but I can take comfort. And you and I can offer words of comfort in tragedy. Whether it be a good and encouraging word well placed for us to hear, or it happens to be words of life, the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ died for your sins to set you free from the devil and to call you to himself from darkness to light. All of those can be words of comfort. We all need to hear and receive that last one, but we all like to hear and receive the other ones as well. This is how a Christian lives. And so we have and take comfort in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the God of all comfort, and we can comfort one another in times of tragedy and loss. Because we've received comfort from him, we can give comfort to one another. And we can do it in at least the ways that I mentioned earlier, by forgiving, by loving, by being like-minded and agreeable with one another, so that our relationships are on good, firm ground, standing together without concern that we have offended and we don't know it, or that we don't belong. We're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thus, we should be forgiving one another, loving one another, and giving comfort to one another in times of affliction and loss. May we do so to the glory of God and for the betterment of our fellowship here and with one another, other Christians also. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We do ask, well, first we give you thanks for the comfort that you've given to us. And we ask that you would give us words of comfort to one another. So bless us in this, that we would act as your people. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.